So, you know, here's another tramping illustration. I remember one time we were taking our children up a very steep hill. And, well, that's quite a challenge in itself, not only for yourself, but to get the children up. And we had a missionary friend with us, and he was listening to our encouragements to the children. And one of the things I said to the kids was, when you get really puffed and you want to stop, then make yourself go another 5 minutes. You see, that's training. And he said, that sounds just like an Olympian. And he told the story of a marathon runner from a poor country who, that's exactly how he trained. He ran and he ran and he ran and he ran until he could run no more, and then he made himself go further. So when he ran in the Olympics, everyone passed him. But when they started to wane, that's when he picked up his game, you see, because he trained himself to go beyond the pain. Well, that's a pretty cute illustration. And when you think of the Christian life, this passage, that the whole chapter we've been looking at, in fact, the whole book of Hebrews is about this call to endurance in the Christian life, because, well, it's not easy. It is not easy. And the reality is, even though I tell an illustration like that, that illustrates endurance, the reality is there are times in our lives when we feel like we just can't go on. It can be so hard. That's the point, you see, when we're driven to recognize that we need Christ, that we need His presence and His grace. You know, when the writer wrote this book to the Hebrews, he was writing to a group of Christians who had been persecuted for their faith. They were literally dying for their faith. And so, you know, what was being written to them was written into a very real life situation where it was profoundly hard to be a believer and it was profoundly costly. These passages would be so helpful even today, because throughout the world we forget the fact, as I kind of indicated in my opening prayer, there are Christians throughout the world who continue to suffer. In fact, Steve Williams reminded us at the prayer meeting that in the last 15 or 20 years, more Christians have died for their faith throughout the world than maybe at any time in history. So we do live in a time when it is still profoundly costly to be a believer. Of course, we don't experience that yet. What we have to recognize is, though, we still face a challenge to endurance. The challenge to our endurance is not outright persecution. It's just that it's too jolly easy. We live in a culture of pleasure and ease, and our faith can just grow weak in that context. We can drift with the crowd. And so in either context, there is a call to endure, because we go against the spiritual flow and we need Christ. In this passage, it really divides into three sections to help us. And perhaps a helpful way to think of this passage is that as we recognize the struggle to endure and we need the help of Christ, Christ is giving us help here. Christ is speaking to us here. Christ is mentoring us. Christ is walking beside us, and he's warning us. He brings warning to us. And he brings encouragement to us in that life of endurance. It divides up into three basic sections, just to make it helpful. In verses, particularly verses 12 to 17, there's a warning, a peril to beware. So Jesus speaks to us here and he warns us, he warns our hearts. In the second section, verses 18 to 24, he says, he's giving us a privilege to embrace. He's saying, look what you have. Now, in this context, he's speaking to Jewish Christians, and he's particularly saying to them, look what you had and look what you now have. How can you go back there? So the privilege to embrace. And then in the third section, which is from verse 25, so I'm using P words here, it's a prospect to live for. What is actually before us? to keep us going. So let me try and deal with this as quickly as we can. The peril to beware in verses 12 to 17, I won't cover it all. But basically, the peril to beware of, if I sum it up, is this. It's to take for granted the privilege we have in Christ. Just simply to take it for granted, to begin to treat it lightly. So the writer goes straight to the heart of the matter. If anything will hold us back and draw us away, it is sin. So verse 14 urges us to holy living, both in our relationships with one another and in our relationship with God. Verse 14, strive for, that is, pursue, peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He's recognizing that basically sin in relationships and sin in our relationship with God can be the things that draw us away. And so we're to pursue holiness, holiness between each other and holiness between ourselves and God, to pursue them or hunt them down aggressively. So you think about this enduring in the Christian life, and the reality is that sin doesn't usually come quickly. Get this idea that when somebody falls into great sin, they usually don't fall very far. And what that means is that in their lives there's been a slow downgrade, a slow taking for granted the things of Christ, disregard for holiness and the need to grow spiritually, and so slowly their spiritual life is going down and down and down. So when they fall, it looks like from a great height, but really in their heart, it hasn't been that far at all. You see that point? And so there is this call, you see, to continue in our lives to pursue the things of Christ, to pursue holiness so that our life doesn't slip down. In verse 15, the writer says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. What we need to recognize there is that he's not just directing himself to us as individuals, he's directing himself to the body of Christ. So he's saying, in the body of Christ, make sure that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. In other words, take responsibility for one another's spiritual growth. Take responsibility for one another's endurance. Take responsibility to see that people are encourage each other in growth. Be open with one another. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Watch over one another. And now this is what he says. Make sure no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, what is the root of bitterness? This passage is commonly understood as saying, make sure that you don't have bitterness in yourself. Make sure that there isn't bitterness between you and someone else. Make sure that there's no anger or grudges, for example. Well, that's a good point. But I actually think the passage is saying more than that, and the idea of the root of bitterness is something more than that. Let me take you to a passage in Deuteronomy that really helps us understand what that is. In Deuteronomy 29, and verse 18. Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. And notice that it uses this idea of a root of bitterness. Verse 18, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Now, what is the root of bitterness? It's not a bitter spirit, it's a heart that turns away from the Lord. And the idea there is, there are other references to this, if you have this poisonous or bitter root and you put it in water, it infects all the water, right? And what the Lord is saying here is, if your heart turns away from the Lord and begins to follow the idols of this world, you become like that bitter root. You infect others. You infect the life of God's people. That's what the root of bitterness is. In fact, if you go on in verse 19, it explains it even more. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. Do you see what this bitter root is that can infect the life of others? It's someone who says, I'm safe, I'm secure. And yet in his heart, he's turning away from the Lord. Who is this person? It's a person who has a wrong view of eternal security, who feels secure when they ought not to feel secure because his heart is not right and he thinks it doesn't matter. Hebrews again and again, the book of Hebrews, warns us not to neglect the greatness of salvation and to be diligent and disciplined in the fight of faith in the Christian race, lest we become hardened and fall away. But a person who is presumptuous, who thinks that salvation doesn't also require discipline and holiness and vigilance, is like that bitter root who can then poison others spiritually. That's the warning, you see. And the writer gives an example of that kind of person right here in the passage. He talks about Esau, verse 16. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Esau. Esau was the first son. That means he could inherit everything his father had. And you have to check the story, but he went out hunting, he came home hungry, his younger brother had cooked a bowl of stew, and he said, give me the bowl of stew, I'm so hungry, and you can have the whole inheritance. And we're told that Esau despised his birthright for nothing more than a bowl of soup. It might even have been lentil soup, which is even less exciting. So I've illustrated this before. It's like for young people, take all your Christmas presents, and because you're so hungry, you give up all your Christmas presents for half a Marlboro bar. You see, the warning here is, in Christ, you have this unbelievable, everlasting inheritance. But to turn away from that, for this short life of pleasure and security, that's like Esau selling everything he had for a little bowl of soup. It just doesn't add up, and yet our hearts can do it. And that's why the warning is there. Don't do that. Realize what you could do. So don't take the glory of the gospel. Don't take the glory of God's grace to us for granted. It is a wonderful thing. Don't sell it away for the fiddly passing pleasures of this life. That's the warning. Jesus speaks a wonderful warning because it makes sense, doesn't it? Well, he goes on to encourage us in the privilege we have to embrace. Verses 18 to 24, there's a lot of detail in that. And again, we don't have a lot of time to go through it all, but verses 18 to 24, the privilege we have to embrace is encased between these two phrases. Verse 18, for you have not come, and verse 22, but you have come. In other words, this is not what you've come to in Christ. This is what you've come to in Christ. And what he's describing as what they have not come to is particularly speaks to Jewish believers who have that Old Testament inheritance. And he's talking about the moment that God appeared on the Mount Sinai to give the law to Moses. And he describes that appearance of God as terrifying. That's basically it. It is terrifying. This appearance of the holiness of God, to the point that Moses, who was meant to be the one who stands between the God and the people, he was terrified. He says, that's not what you've come to. Now in Christ, this is what you've come to. And he lists, I've listed it all there for you. Again, we don't have time to go through it, but this is what you've come to in Christ. Something far more glorious, something far more filled with grace. You haven't come to this blazing, dark mountain. You've come to Mount Zion, he says. That's the Mount Zion is the spiritual name of God's city. You've come to a dwelling of people with God. It's the, remember Hebrews 11 and that great list of the people of faith, and a number of times it's said that they chose to suffer with Christ rather than the fleeting pleasures of this life. Why? Because they looked ahead to the city. They looked ahead to what God had in the new heavens and the new earth. We're saying that's what you've come to. This is what you belong to. You begin to experience it now in Christ, and its fullness will come. A dwelling of people with God. And he goes on, he talks about the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels in festal gathering. Oh, we don't have time to go into all of that, but that to me looks like a heavenly celebration. Hosts of angelic beings in celebration of the glory and the grace of God, saying that's what you've come to, that's where you belong, that's what you have in Christ. He says you've come to the assembly, verse 23, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, the assembly of the firstborn, or the church of the firstborn. You know, the firstborn, like we said with Esau, the firstborn gets all the blessing. What the writer of the Hebrews is saying is here, the assembly of God's people are all firstborn. In Christ, every one of us is like the firstborn son or daughter. We have all the inheritance rights in Christ. Romans 8:17 describes us as heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That is our birthright, and we could not, you see, if we understand that, be like Esau and sell it for the fleeting things of this life. He says you've come to God, the judge of all. Basically, that says two things. God is the God who judges sin. For those who are in Christ, he has judged their sin in Christ. For those who are not in Christ, judgment will come. And we're reminded that every sin will be dealt with, either in God's justice at the end or in his justice in Christ. We've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And he really, in verse 24, comes to the point, how is it that we have all of this? Is it because we're so great? No. How do we get to be in the festal gathering in the holy city? How do we get to be the firstborn? How do we get to be among the spirits of the righteous made perfect? It's because of Jesus, who mediates to us this new covenant. Moses, who was the mediator of the old covenant, was terrified at the mountain, and we have Jesus, who gave himself on the cross, and he now mediates all of this to us. And Jesus himself, you see, is the crowning blessing. He's the center, the cause, and the crown. He's the supreme enjoyment. He is the one who has transformed the terror of the holiness of God at the mountain into a heavenly city where the gates are open for us who are in Christ. And then he says one more thing about that great privilege to embrace. He says, we've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I love these words. So if you know your Old Testament, Cain and Abel, the first sons of Adam and Eve, Cain gets mad, he kills Abel, spills his blood on the ground. It's like sinners come into the world and immediately there's hatred and discord and there's bloodshed. And that blood's crying out from the ground for vengeance. Now Jesus also, his blood was shed. But his blood says something better than the blood of Abel. His blood speaks of the way of forgiveness. His blood is what we need that brings us to God and into all of these privileges. Abel's blood, what did it say? It spoke of sin, it spoke of hatred, destruction, vengeance and judgment. It spoke of the potential to be cut off from the presence of the Lord forever. The blood of Jesus speaks of the forgiveness of sin, of everlasting life, of life from the dead, mercy, and of everlasting union with Christ in heaven. You think about where you are, you know, if you haven't sought for the blood of Jesus to cover your sin, then there's a very real sense in which the blood of Abel still speaks for you. It speaks of sin and judgment. But Christ's blood speaks of sin atoned for and judgment borne and forgiveness and life. Well, again, you see, that section was all about the privilege we have. And really to the Hebrews, the writer is saying, how could you turn away from that and go back to that? Well, our experience isn't the same as Jewish Christians, but we have to be challenged in the same way. How could we turn away from the privilege we have in Christ and go back to sin and rebellion and lostness? Think about where you may have come from before you came to Christ, or think about your own sinful, rebellious heart and where it would take you without Christ. And Jesus mentors us and he says, look at what you have in me. How could you turn away? The last thing that encourages us is that the prospect to live for, which I've described as the unshakable kingdom, verses 25 on, he says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. See, God warns us through the gospel. It's a greater, fuller revelation than even the one that came on that terrifying mountain. And he's saying, if they didn't escape, then you will not escape if you reject the greater thing that's come in Christ. And he's saying, this is really his last word. He has spoken his last and glorious word in Christ. Because the next thing to come is what he describes as the shaking of the earth. Verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So what he's saying is, at that time the mountain shook when God appeared, but when Jesus appears for that final time, the whole creation will shake. This is this writer's way of describing the second coming. As Peter in the passage that we read earlier described it as everything being consumed by fire. Both of them are describing the end of the world as we know it, and the instituting of a new heaven and a new earth, which he describes as the thing that cannot be shaken. That's what will remain, the new heavens and the new earth. When they come, they will never be shaken. There will be no more judgment. Jesus Christ will have established his reign. There's a frightening passage in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17 that describes that shaking and its impact, and how all the people of the earth who don't know Christ will be fleeing. It's terrible. It's the day of judgment when patience will cease and all rebellion destroyed. The shakeable will be removed. The rebellious from the glory and joy of eternity, of the new heavens and the new earth. But if we belong to Christ, then we belong to the unshakable. Christ who comes to shake the world, for those who are in Christ, he becomes a rock and a refuge. In him we are unshaken. We belong to the future. See, all history is like a mighty river that's flowing to that final fulfillment. And we have so much to look forward to. Again, Jesus speaks to us. Don't give that up. Don't give that up. You know, children growing up in Christian homes, children grow up under the sound of the gospel, children grow up under the knowledge of these things, and the writer particularly speaks to them. Don't take it for granted. Don't think that it's an unworthy thing. There is so much at stake. I love this quote from Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a missionary who, I think it was 1956, five young American missionaries went to the Alka Indians, and they were all killed on a river beach. Now, Jim Elliot was a very zealous young Christian man, and he had this great quote. Probably he got it from someone else, but he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We're not fools to give up all the pleasures and sins of this world to gain life in Christ in the unshakable kingdom. Well, in the last verse, we finish with these words. Verse 28, "Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Well, he's a consuming fire in the sense that he's holy. He cannot abide sin. He will deal with sin, and he will deal with sin on that final day. But there is actually an encouragement in those words as well. Let me read a quote from one writer who simply says this. "We're reminded that God is a God of uncompromising holiness, a consuming fire. This fire, which will in God's day of judgment work destruction, is now in this day of his grace to be trusted to work in us to burn up dross and to inflame devotion." In other words, God's zeal for holiness as a consuming fire means that in those who belong to him, he is willing to work to consume unholiness in us. See, I find that very encouraging as I think about my own sinful and rebellious heart, my own desire to make sure that I embrace the privilege that is mine, that I look forward to the prospect that is mine in Christ. I can say to the Lord, "Look at my heart and be a consuming fire. Burn up in me the sin and unholiness that will drag me back and get in the way." And God is a God of grace who is willing and able to do that for his own glory and for our good. Let's pray.